Now, good morning. So it is morning. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel 20. I was just thinking about something, about singing. Singing is not just to fill up some time. I was thinking about the first time we came to an assembly meeting. It was back in the Netherlands. That's 47 years ago. It was the day when my parents got saved. And the first meeting we went to was a breaking of bread. My mother got saved in that meeting. When I heard those people singing, and I compared that to the church where we went, I said to myself as a 12-year-old boy, these people have something. And we have something here this morning. All right, 1 Samuel 20. I didn't start out well, did I? 1 Samuel 20. Now, I have a bit of a cold, and I think it's getting worse, but I hope I'll make it without getting too emotional too. So that's not going to help for cold, right? Okay, 1 Samuel 20. And we'll just read most of the chapter, but I'll skip a few sections because it's a bit long. And it really helps if you read the chapter ahead of time. Who does this before you come? Okay. Not even half the people. That's not good. Okay, 1 Samuel 20. Verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And then they make a little plan, and how Jonathan is going to find out from his father whether he's actually trying to kill him or not. And we'll go down to verse 10. Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me about what the outcome is? Or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then down to verse 24. Then David hid in the field. And when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He is unclean, surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then verse 41, as soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another. And they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is the truth. In a world full of lies and deception and stretching of the truth, and Father, we thank you that you have much to say to us, and you have spoken. And as we sang in our last hymn, we pray that you may speak to us this morning through your word. And we pray, Father, that we may listen with our hearts, with our conscience, and that everything being said here this morning may also glorify the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for anyone here who is not saved, that they too may come to that point in their lives where they will stand face to face with you, and they repent of their sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ for time and eternity. Father, we pray for this. We pray for those here who have to make some big choices. We pray that they may make a choice that will put you first and that will honor you. And Father, we ask you these things. Pray for the children downstairs that you may bless them. And we ask you these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I just want to just stand back a little bit. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, this whole book about 1 Samuel, like where does it fit in into the whole Christian life? Now, the New Testament tells us how we are supposed to view the Old Testament. First of all, it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that all these things are written for our learning, that we might not fall in the same sins, in the same mistakes. So there are many things, even in this book, that are actually not exemplary for us, some of the sins. And so the Bible is not some kind of a cheap thriller. The Bible just gives it as it is. It's not the good guys and the bad guys. Even the good guys in the Bible, their sins are mentioned too. And David is one of them. David was a good man, a man after God's own heart. But the Bible does also mention the sins of the saints. It's very realistic. The world is not divided. There's a lot of gray when it comes to actual experiences with people. When it comes to the truth, it is only black and white. But when it comes to people, there is a lot of gray, so to speak, mixture of black and white. And then the other thing is, in Romans 15, it says that all these things are that we through the encouragement of the scriptures might have hope. You know, these people had hope. They lived in hope. And we can, reading these things in the Old Testament, we can draw lessons from them and take comfort in them and also rely upon our God as the saints of old have done as well. So that doesn't mean that everything that is happening in a book like this, we should then just take and literally do as well. Okay, so in the New Testament, we are not supposed to take up the sword and fight our enemies. You know, if you've been saved for any length of time, for a long time, this is familiar territory to us. But for a new Christian, it might kind of, the Old Testament might be a little startling, okay? Because the Old Testament is a little different than the New Testament. So these are some of the lessons that we can learn. Now this chapter, chapter 20, marks the beginning of the life of David's running for Saul. He is entering a period in his life where he becomes a fugitive, where he is continually trying to evade being captured by King Saul. King Saul was trying to kill him. And this is the most difficult period. Well, maybe not the most difficult, but it's one of the most difficult periods in David's life. And if you go to the book of Psalms, there are quite a few Psalms, like Psalm 59, that corresponds with chapter 19. Psalm 56 and 34 correspond with 1 Samuel 21. Psalm 142 and 57 correspond with 1 Samuel 22. And if you read these Psalms, you get a little bit of a picture of how David felt within the history of these events that are unfolding in these chapters. And you know, David couldn't understand. He probably was puzzled. You know, why am I experiencing all this? I mean, I thought I was anointed as king. Like, how is this story going to unfold? Well, David is learning tremendous lessons in this period in his life. And we too, we don't like to experience difficulty. But the most valuable lessons in life, in our life too, are not learned during pleasure, but during difficulty. And I think if you're a little bit older and you look back at your life, yeah, and you say, okay, well, you know, I that was difficult those days, but I learned some real lessons in life. And you learn from your own mistakes as well, but also from difficult circumstances. And see, we live in an age where the big thing is to seek comfort. Now, that people will always have been like that, but live the American dream or the Canadian dream, if you want to call it that way, you know, pursue happiness. But God thinks a bit differently about it. It's suffering now and glory later. And we're going to see that in this chapter. So let's get into this chapter. So David, he he's on the run. And he just can't understand. He says to Jonathan, what have I done? What is it that your dad is, why is he trying to kill me? David was a man who was a man of justice. He would get very upset if people would be unjust. You see that all through his life. He had a great sense of justice. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so Jonathan, he's not quite aware of how evil his father is yet towards David. And because, you know, he's, I guess maybe he wasn't quite aware of everything that was happening to David by his father. And so David, he had to basically fill him in about, you know, your dad is really trying to get me. And so as the story unfolds, Saul is getting worse and worse. The man is totally erratic. He's all over the board. One moment he says, no, he shall not die, I guess, you know. And the next moment he wants to kill him. He's erratic. He is not a good leader. He is all over the place. And he is full with envy and bitterness. And it's just killing him. And so that is the example we should not follow. We may not fall in the same sins. a man full of bitterness. And so David, he seems to be a little discouraged. And he says in verse 3, you know what? He says to Jonathan, your dad is not going to tell you everything about me, what he's doing, because he knows that you and I are friends, and he's just not going to tell his plans of killing me, and so you just don't know everything about it. And then he cries out in despair in verse 3, but truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Now just think about that. There's but a step between me and death. This often gets quoted. Isn't that how our lives are? You know, when you're young, and I was there too when I was 20, you think you have a whole life in front of you. But how many people are there that die young? I remember when I was in school, when in grade, I think it was grade 9, there was a girl in front of sitting in front of me in my class. And one day she got killed on a moped. You know, in Europe they have a lot of mopeds. One day she was there and the next day she wasn't. And really, 15, 16 years old. Gone. And I just want to point out to you today, the death rate is 100%. And someday you and I are going to die. If the Lord comes, then we're going to go with him. But if not, if the Lord doesn't come in our life, he will come, but I hope he comes in my lifetime. I hope he comes today. But you're going to die. And one thing is for sure, you're going to meet God. And the question is, are you ready to meet him? The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. So that's why there is an urgency in the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. You don't have 60 years. You could be dead tomorrow. It happens all the time. People die in accidents. People die of disease. People die of all kinds of causes. Some people die with a heart attack. I had an uncle who was perfectly healthy, so everybody thought. Did jogging 10 kilometers. He stopped and he dropped dead with a massive heart attack. Was never sick in his life. You think you're healthy, and the next day you're gone. The big question is, are you ready to meet God? Prepare to meet your God. Amos 4, verse 11. Prepare to meet your God. Are you ready to meet God? If you're not saved, if you're here, you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never repented of your sins, bow the knee before the Lord Jesus and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and trust Jesus as your own personal Savior. If you have never done that, you are not ready to meet God. And you'll be lost forever, and it will never end. This is urgent. This needs to be utmost, all-important business. And you know, it boils down to trust. Are you going to... You have to be like a child, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. You have to be trusting. Just like when my children were little, I put them on here, and they would jump right into my arms. If they did that now, I'd probably fall over. But you know what I mean, you know? So they trust, and they know if they fall, they're going to get hurt, right? But they trust mommy or daddy. And the Lord says, you got to be like a little child. Do they understand everything? Do they understand the law of gravity? Well, to a certain extent, I suppose. But they understand mommy or daddy's there. They're going to catch me. And God, if you drop yourself in the arms of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus himself, he's going to catch you. And he's going to save you. And he's going to give you eternal life. Don't you want that today? Well, just remember, there's but a step between you and death. Well, then let's look back at this chapter. Jonathan then, he was being a true friend. This is what this chapter is teaching, really emphasizing the friendship of Jonathan and David. Jonathan comes across like a person who is just a likable man. Like right from the get-go, he liked David. I like this guy. He loved him like his own soul, we read. A good man. Jonathan is a good man. And so he tries to not downplay the danger that David is in, but he actually tries to encourage him. Now just think about this. David is just an ordinary guy. Jonathan is a prince. So Jonathan comes down to the level of David. Now David at this point in time, he was well known. I mean, he was not unknown anymore. I mean, he had been leading an army and stuff. And so, but still, Jonathan came down to his level. Jonathan might have been a little older, but I don't think he was really old. But Jonathan, he encouraged his friend. You know, that's what friends are for. And we're going to drop down because, you know, a week and a half ago, I spoke on Wednesday night about the word chesed. Maybe some of you remember. That's found three times in this chapter. Now, I didn't pick this chapter. I said to everybody else, all the speakers can pick their chapter, and I'll take whatever's left. So I was given this chapter, and I said, yes. So, and this word is found three times in this chapter, and there's three aspects about kindness and about this Hebrew word chesed. And we'll look at that, and I'll fill you in what I said a week and a half ago. So, David, he gets encouraged by Jonathan. Now, notice verse 8. And we didn't read this, but I'm, for the sake of time. Verse 8 says, let me see now. David says there, therefore, you shall deal kindly, or deal with kindness. That's actually what it literally says. Therefore, you shall deal with kindness, that is chesed, with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? Now, the word chesed, there is not one English word that fully conveys the idea of what that word actually means. It is mentioned 247 times in the Old Testament. I said that a week and a half ago. But even where the word is not mentioned, the concept is all over the Bible. And the word basically means, I think the ESV translates it with steadfast love, or kindness, or goodness, or mercy. That's another word that it translates many times. But there's more than this. It's not just kindness. It is covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty. So there is the idea, and you find here actually David and Jonathan make a covenant. So this is chesed all over the place. And this is God's kindness, and God shows mercy to us. It's interesting that if you go to Psalm 59, which links to chapter 19, David speaks there at least three times, about this word chesed, kindness or mercy, the mercy of the Lord. He's experiencing the mercy of God, mercy of the Lord. Now, here's the first principle about the word chesed in our verse 8. And I want to bring out, of each of these verses, I want to bring out three aspects of the Lord's kindness. Now, verse 8 is actually a very strange verse. He says to Jonathan, therefore you shall deal with kindness with your servant. I just want you to be kind to me. And then he says, but if there is iniquity in me, kill me. That's quite a thing. Like Fenno there is my friend. And I said to him, I don't want you to be kind to me, but, you know, if there's anything bad in me, just kill me. That's, I wouldn't say such a thing, right? But that's, you know, what do we learn from this? You know what do we learn from this? That God's kindness does not enable sin. God's kindness does not enable sin. It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you not know that the Goodness, that's the same idea. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. The kindness of God does not enable or tolerate sin. Now, we live in a world where sin, where the idea of kindness means you have to tolerate everything. But that might be a certain type of kindness, but it is not the kindness of God. And we are to manifest the kindness of God. For example, Leviticus 19 says, and I'll just read it to you quickly. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You see, here in Canada, and that's maybe more so than even in Europe, here in Canada, if you're not friendly, you don't get anywhere. That's one of the big lessons. When you come to Canada, you find out. If you're not polite, you don't get anywhere. Right? Well, that's cool. I mean, it's nice to be polite and kind. But there is a point where you gotta, if your friend is doing wrong, you gotta tell him. Now, you want to use a little tact. Give it a sandwich approach. You know, you start with something nice, then you tell him what you really want to tell him, and then you finish with something nice. So a little bit tact is helpful. That's especially in an assembly. But you gotta point out what's wrong. If it's really, I mean, I'm not talking now about differences of opinion about secondary and third degree matters, but if there's sin, you know, don't enable that person doing sin. Let's say somebody comes to you and they say, you know, they start telling a big story, and you only agree with him without hearing the other story. Well, you're enabling him to do wrong, right? That's, just think that through. So the kindness of God does not enable sin. Okay, let's go down to verse 14. Second aspect of kindness. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die. Now here actually it's Jonathan speaking. So David is talking about the kindness that Jonathan should show him. And now David talks about the kindness that that David should show to Jonathan. Okay, so David talks in verse 8, and Jonathan is talking in verse 14 and 15 and so on. So he says, you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but, and so on. So here is the second thing. It's not just kindness. It's the kindness of the Lord. You know, as friends, and I hope you have friends, I mean, this is a big, it's in an assembly, it's not just meetings. There's relationships here. That's why John, in the New Testament especially, he talks about the church as a family. He doesn't maybe use that word, but the idea is certainly there. The family of God. There are people here that have known each other for 60 years. That's a big thing, right? That's a big thing. This family relationship here. One of the reasons why, now I hope it's not the only reason why you come here for your friends. I hope you're coming here for the Lord. But when I hear this, I'm coming here just for the Lord. Well, I'm coming here for the Lord, but I'm coming here for the Lord in you. Because if I'm just coming here for the Lord, I might as well stay home, right? I'm coming here for the Lord among us. I see the Lord in you. That's why I'm here. Now, the kindness of the Lord is reflecting the character of God. See, the kindness of the Lord. I can't go into that. Don't have time to go into that now, but there's many verses in the New Testament and concepts where that is shown. The goodness of God, the kindness of God. It's all over the Bible. And so the character of God is displayed in the friendships among Christians. You know, it says in John 13, Verse 35. Let me just look it up. I just thought about that now. This is big, because linked to kindness and goodness is also love. It's all linked together. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. These Christians there, well, you know what, people might say, I'm not a Christian, but boy, these guys, they really stand up for each other. They love each other. That's how people are going to know we are his disciples. Big thing. Friendships. It's the kindness of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord. Show that to one another. And we're showing the character of God. That's how who God is. Okay, number three. He continues talking, verse 15. But you shall not cut off your kindness. Again, it's the same word, chesed, from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, did you know? So he is speaking here, this covenant that we have between each other, it's going further than just you and me. It's going to our children. Extends to our children. Now, David, he fulfills this obligation of this covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's look at that. This sometimes gets read at the breaking of bread. And this is David's kindness that he showed later after Jonathan's death to Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And that's actually an amazing chapter. And it says there that he sits in his house in verse 1. And then he says, is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? It's the word chesed, same word. Then in verse 3, he says, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And he fulfills that towards Jonathan. This is the fulfillment of this verse. Here is a third aspect of kindness, having the Lord's kindness in your life. Here it comes out, the aspect of loyalty, covenant loyalty. They make this covenant, and David and Jonathan, they have a certain loyalty to each other. I want to challenge you. Are you a loyal person? Faithful, consistent, loyal. You know, these two men, their loyalty, their goodness, their kindness of the Lord that they are showing, it extended into the influence and it extended and influenced their children. You know, as I get a little older, and I'm not as old as Loudon, but as the older I get, I'm starting to realize that faithfulness and consistency is paramount. It's paramount. It has more influence on my children than any one deed that you could do. Are we loyal? First of all, our loyalty is towards the Lord, of course. The first one that we should be loyal to is our spouse. When we get married, there's a covenant. You read that in Malachi chapter 2, I think it is. Malachi 2. Loyalty. You know, Jonathan made this covenant with David. It actually cost him a little bit. Because it, naturally speaking, it doesn't make any sense at all for the prince to make a friendship with a potential rival for the throne. That's actually what Saul is saying later in verse 31, he says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." That's how men naturally think. But Jonathan just, he did what was right. And you know, our loyalty towards our spouse, towards our children, towards the assembly, towards God's people, towards God's word, towards living a consistent Christian life is a powerful, it's probably the most powerful testimony to our children. And it makes an it makes a foundation in your family that will cast off its fruits into the third generation. There are people here, and I know all kinds of people, that have shown this attitude, and it has even carried over to not only their children, but even the influence of their grandchildren. What a testimony for God. This is so big. The kindness of the Lord extending through us to other people. That's what God is looking for. Now, my time is getting closer to the end. Now notice, and I'm just taking a certain thoughts out of this chapter. So David, he finds out from Jonathan that Saul really wants to kill him, and so verse 32. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Here Jonathan again. Here Jonathan too. He does what is right. He has no ulterior motive. You know, this is another thing about covenant loyalty. Covenant loyalty is sacrificial. It's not motivated by selfish ulterior motives. What can I get out of this? It's not a business deal. Let me just say this. If you marry your wife, and I'm just going to be plain here. I'll just do it the Dutch way. If you marry your wife and you only marry for sex, you're a bad guy. If you have ulterior motives, that's unchristian. God wants us to love in a self-sacrificial way. That's actually the word agape love in the New Testament. It's all over the New Testament. Again, that word reflects chesed, the Hebrew concept of God's covenant loyalty. And it's the same if a woman marries a man just for his money. That's bad too. Self-sacrificing love. That's the love of God for us. And so, Jonathan, he takes a big risk. He almost gets killed by his own father. And you know, he takes this step and he associates with David. And then, in this last section, and this is where I want to bring out something else, David is also a picture of the Lord Jesus. And this is something we should not miss in this book. David is a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, what I mean by that is, David, there's many, many examples in the scriptures, like Joseph and Isaac and David and some others as well, and Melchizedek and... I can just think of others now. They make us think about the Lord Jesus. And so there are some, I wrote down a few similarities between David and the Lord Jesus. So 1 Samuel describes David as a type of the Lord Jesus in his rejection. David is the anointed king, but he's not accepted yet. Just like the Lord Jesus was anointed by God. He was the king, the rightful king, but he was not accepted. 2 Samuel describes Christ as taking the kingship of Israel. That's what David, he becomes the king in 2 Samuel. So both David and the Lord Jesus show a submissive attitude towards authority. It's big. See, David, he never tried to kill the king. He recognized Saul as the rightful king. He calls him the anointed of the Lord. He is not rebellious. And the Lord Jesus, too, he had a submissive attitude. You see that towards Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 2, even towards the Romans. He accepted the fact that God had allowed the Romans to rule over Israel. And he was submissive to his father, of course. Now, both are persecuted by those in authority. The Lord Jesus was persecuted by the religious rulers. David was persecuted by Saul, by King Saul. Both have followers who stay with them in all their trials. It says in Luke 22, verse 28, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." David also had those, and we'll see that in the following chapters. He had those who stayed with him, his followers. Both are innocent of the accusations against them. Like Saul, he viewed David as somebody that was a threat to the throne. He wasn't. He didn't. He never tried to overthrow Saul. As a matter of fact, he had a number of occasions. And that brings me to the last point. They both had occasions, power to kill their persecutors. And we'll see that in the coming chapters. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 26, "Put that sword away," he said. "Don't you know that if I have power to call for 12 legions of angels," he says, "I can call to the Father and he will send me 12 legions of angels to deliver me." He had that power, but he didn't use it for his own benefit. David, same way. So there's different ways in which David was a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, here is one flaw of Jonathan in application. I absolutely believe that Jonathan was a safe man. But just in application to us, there was one thing that Jonathan did not do. And notice the last verse in the chapter. He was friends with David. But notice the last verse. "So he arose," that is, David arose, "and departed. And Jonathan followed him." No, it doesn't say that. "And Jonathan went into the city." Now they meet one more time in chapter 23. And I don't want to steal whoever's doing this chapter's thunder. But it says in verse 18. Now, in that section, it actually says that Jonathan, he encouraged David. This was the last time, as far as we know, that they met. And it says at the end of verse 18, "And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house." You know, I have asked myself, what if Jonathan had just stayed with David? And he said, you know what, I know, because he says there that he knows that David is going to be king. So why not stay with the winner? If he knew that David was going to be king. He actually said, "I'll be the second one." I don't know. You know, he wanted to get the glory with David, but he didn't want to suffer with him. So, and I just want to apply this. You know, I know there is a distinction between believing on the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart and following him. It's not the same thing. Salvation doesn't cost anything. It's free of charge. We've seen that in the book of Romans. Discipleship will cost you everything. But you tell that to a Christian or somebody in Somalia or Afghanistan or some place like that, or North Korea. You think when they hear the gospel, you think that whole question of discipleship doesn't affect their belief? I mean, a Christian, let's say a person in Saudi Arabia or Somalia, when they hear the gospel, they immediately think, if I decide to believe in Jesus Christ and put my trust in him, what's that going to mean for my life? I could be killed. In Somalia, actually, if they find out that you are a Christian, they cut your head off. There are many countries in the world where it is like that. So here in the West, you can believe. You get baptized, you get applause, at least here. That's not so there. It doesn't happen. You get killed. So the line between believing and following is very little over there. That actually goes together. And the Lord Jesus actually doesn't, in his teaching, he doesn't allow you the option of not following. And so I want to end with this. Mark 8, verse 34. And this is where I want to end. And I want to challenge you. John here, he spoke a number of years ago. I remember he had read a book. And the book, I think it was called, what was it? Fan or follower. I remember that. Yeah. Are you a fan of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you a follower? Jonathan was a fan of David, but he was not a follower. Now, I know it's just David. I don't want to... Jonathan is portrayed as a positive person. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot just be a fan. You have to be a follower. And it will cost you. And some of us, there are people here that cost them a lot. And here, there's people here sitting, and you don't want to be a Christian because you know it's going to cost you. Okay, let's finish with this. Mark 8, verse 34. Whoever desires, the Lord Jesus says, to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Pretty plain talk, isn't it? You know what, Jonathan, he didn't follow him. You know where he ended up? Now, I believe he's in heaven. But Jonathan ended up being slain along with his father. What a sad, sad business. Don't be a fan of Jesus. You might really like Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus is the most popular person in the world in a lot of ways. The most influential person in all of history. There's no second. Everything. I read an article about it yesterday. It's amazing when you think about it. Amazing. But being a fan of the Lord Jesus, you can like him, but are you following him? Have you ever trusted in him? Follow him. Discipleship will cost you everything. The choice is yours today. What choice will you make? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is. We thank you, Father, that he is our Savior. And when we think of him, how he was here in his rejection, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Father, he was the one who went to the cross, and all his disciples forsook him and fled. They could not follow him there, but they followed later. And Father, we pray that this today, that we may, as believers, may follow him. Father, we cannot do this in our own strength. We will fail like Peter did. But Father, the question comes to us, do you love me? And Father, we want to say yes. Father, we know that following can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for anyone here today who is not saved, who stands at this crossroads in their lives. They know that believing on the Lord Jesus and following him is going to cost them. Maybe even friends, maybe money, whatever it may be. We pray, Father, that you may work through your Spirit in their hearts, convict them of sin, and convict them and bring them to yourself. Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.